It's our privilege to get to the last book of the Old Testament. You're saying, wait a second, Nehemiah is not the last book, is it? Actually, it is in the Hebrew Bible. But it is not in the Christian version of the Old Testament. Remember that we have the same content in the Christian and the Jewish content, books of the Scripture. It's just the arrangement is different. Right, but Nehemiah is about restoring the walls and people. The thing that's unique about it compared to, let's say, Ezra, is Ezra's about restoring the temple and the people, but the unique element to Nehemiah is the focus is on the walls. Now, the walls end up getting rebuilt by the time we get to chapter 6, but there's a whole rebuilding of the people that needs to come about as a result of rebuilding the walls as well. So, restoring the walls and people. In other words, it's not good enough just to have the walls built around the city and you have a pagan people inside. The idea is not to rebuild a pagan city here. People themselves need to be rebuilt in their commitment to the Lord and be restored in their walk with the Lord. And that happens at the end of the book. The key verses are chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, which, well, up to this point, it seems like it's been an awful long time to cover these six chapters. But then you see, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a shocker. You get to this point in the book and you say, we're really only talking about less than 2 months so far? I mean, this is an example of when God is in it, time is not that big of a deal. God can work very, very quickly. Do you think if God could create the world in 6 days, he could build a wall in 52 days? Not that big of a deal, right? Not to God, because it was God's help. And that's what he points out here. When all our enemies heard about this and all the surrounding nations saw it, our enemies lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Why do I say these are the key verses of the book? Because they tell us that this whole thing with the wall was God's doing. And I say that because too often, in the teaching of the book of Nehemiah, we focus so much on Nehemiah and his leadership principles and teachings and all this sort of stuff, we lose track of what Nehemiah actually says. And this is what he says. Nehemiah didn't go out and start management seminars afterwards, talking about all the management principles he learned. What he wanted people to realize was that this was God's work. And so, understandably so, he gives God credit for all of this. Our kingdom idea here in the book is God restored Jerusalem's walls, and yet an incomplete restoration of the people prevented his rule from extending forth from Zion. We see walls restored, but we don't see the people restored to the extent that the kingdom actually comes, Messiah comes, and all of that. Now, God has his purposes and all that. But that doesn't mean that they weren't fitting into what the Lord wanted them to do. It was vital, it was absolutely vital to have a wall around a city for protection at that time. We all know that that's not a big deal right now. But you have to put yourself back in the time of Nehemiah, 400 plus BC. Walls were important to cities all the way up until about 500 years ago. In fact, we could even say maybe 100 years ago, walls were very, very important in cities. Until we had aerial combat, which has not been around for very long, as we all know. Until you have planes able to drop bombs, walls are very, very important in the protection of cities. So in the summary statement, the restorations of the walls and people in the land record God's faithfulness to his promise of restoration to encourage the remnant and covenant obedience rooted in temple worship at Jerusalem. The point is not just having walls. The point is allowing God to restore them so they would, in response to him, demonstrate covenant obedience. They would respond back to the Lord. Wow, God, you did this amazing thing through us and in us to give us this, let's say, temporal or human security by having the walls of the city built. So what would be the natural response? Well, those walls are encompassing the temple. Go worship the Lord faithfully at the temple. And the sad thing is when we get to the end of the book, we see they haven't actually done that. They've got the walls protecting them, but then they allow foreigners to come in. They've even intermarried with the foreigners. So it's sort of like working really, really hard to protect, let's say, your Christian organization you're with from all those on the outside, and then you're not giving attention to what's happening inside the organization. And now you've been in ministry for some years, and you've seen, as I have, that there's this ebb and flow of external opposition and internal opposition. External opposition, internal opposition. It's the government or somebody else that's fighting against you. It pulls you all together. And everybody kind of settles in. And then you have internal problems, relational problems, impurity, etc., that are within the family. And it goes back and forth, internal and external. And we see both of them actually in the book of Nehemiah. As it relates to the covenant, God removed the returning Jews' shame of an unprotected city to exalt them, as noted in the Abrahamic covenant, and then instructed them in covenant compliance. They were God's covenant people, but they didn't even have the basic protection of a wall around their city. And it had been like that for over a century. Remember, they returned to the land, 539, rebuilt the temple, 516. Now we're going almost, about a century later. Nehemiah is easy to remember, 444. I know, some of you, you're Chinese, and you think, oh, that's not a good number at all. That's death, 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 right? Well, if that helps you remember the dating of Nehemiah, that's to protect them from death, 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 right? So, redemption. Israel's restoration of Jerusalem with protective walls and a renewed people still lack a king who would humble himself for full redemption, as did this book's governor. Nehemiah is truly a good example of a governor. He's selfless. He doesn't even take the governor's salary, he notes in the book. In that way, he's reminiscent of the kind of leader that we should be. I didn't mean to imply before that Nehemiah isn't the kind of leader that many of us should emulate. He is in many ways. But the best way he's an example of a leader is that he gives God credit for what God has done. He doesn't take credit for what God has done. So like the key character of this book, Christ gave up his privileged position to serve man. I love that. That's a messianic idea you find in the book. Nehemiah had a cushy job. I mean, not only was he working for the king as a cupbearer, which was a high, high position, in charge of all the vineyards and tasting the wine that would go before the king. I mean, that's, especially if you enjoy wine, that's not a bad job, huh? Imagine getting paid to taste the wine. Some of us would really love to have a job like that, especially if you love wine. I don't particularly like wine, but maybe if I could taste maybe coffee for the king, something like that. Yeah, that would be better. But anyway, Christ, like Nehemiah, gave up his privileged position before the Father. So they share that in common. You see this in Philippians 2. Nehemiah and then later Christ fulfilled a mission. Nehemiah, and Christ depended on prayer. You could go on and add several things and several characteristics that Nehemiah had that hopefully that would draw you in a messianic way over toward the Lord Jesus and see what he has done for us. So here's our book chart, Restoring the Walls and People. That should look a little familiar. Doesn't that look like Ezra? Ezra is restoring the temple and people. As Ezra has a twofold division, so Nehemiah has a twofold division. As Ezra ends the latter part of the book, restoring the temple, so Nehemiah does the same. The latter half of the book are restoring people. I like to say it this way. Get the hardware established, then get the software established. Hardware, software, hardware, software. That's what we find in these books. So the construction of the walls ends up taking 52 days, according to, as we saw in chapter 6, verse 15. The instruction of the people, we don't really know how long that took. Maybe it went all the way to 420, 425. That would be right around the time of Malachi. And we'll finish the course studying Malachi, who is at the same time. As Malachi supported Nehemiah, so Haggai and Zechariah supported Zerubbabel in these two periods. But we don't see any prophetic elements, you know, in the book of Esther, in the middle part of the post-exilic period. All right, so that's the big picture. So Jerusalem wall is the way it's depicted by Huddleston. Good. That's pretty much the picture there. And I call it, when I preach it, be diligent. This is definitely one of the key qualities we see in Nehemiah. Because he saw that God was with him, he was diligent in doing what the Lord wanted him to do. And he saw it was God's restoration, actually. So how should you respond to God's faithfulness to restore you? When you see that the Lord is the one who wants to restore you in your life, and all of us have seen that, haven't you? Haven't you seen that the Lord restore you after a period of unfaithfulness? Or have you just been faithful to the Lord completely ever since you trusted Christ? I don't think any of us is going to say that. I see points in my life when I've gotten my eyes off the Lord has really brought me back. What would be the way to respond? I think focus on God could sum it up. That's not actually what I'm going to say here, but this is what we see in Nehemiah. He was called the God of heaven. In chapter 1, this is just all chapter 1 here. He calls him the God of heaven, who had called him. He's the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. This is the prayer that he offers here in chapter 1. He says God listens to prayer. God's gracious to give commands and decrees and laws through Moses. God promised not only exile but return to the people. And God redeemed this remnant by his great strength. The focus over and over and over here is God. His point here is that he wants to serve God diligently. So how should you respond to God's faithfulness to restore you? Well, serve him. When you see how faithful the Lord has been to you, you will want to serve him diligently. That's why I call this book, Be Diligent. I dare say that a lot of times when we are not diligent and serving the Lord, we've gotten our eyes off the fact that we are where we're at right now because of God. There should be a sense of just a wonderful response to the Lord to do it. I mean, look what the Lord's done in your life. None of you here look underfed. You know, you look like everybody had breakfast today. I don't think any of us lacked money for breakfast today, and you're experiencing famine. You have the money to come here to get a master's degree. I guess who provided all this for you? Can you believe that I went through 7 years of seminary? That itself will hopefully encourage you, because you don't think you're going to be here 7 years. But I went through 7 years of seminary, got through at the end of it, debt-free. Now, maybe you don't think of that as being so amazing, but the average indebtedness for American college students right now is about $38,000 once they get through 4 years of university. But I went through grad school, which is even more expensive, and doctoral school is more expensive than. And at the end of it, after my 7 year tribulation, my wife and I had a house that was, we'd been paying on for, 3.5 years at that point. And we had the privilege to come here to Singapore Bible College. And we were able to sell our home at only a $600 loss. So maybe I should say I finished seminary $600 in the hole. But that happened a month or two after seminary, you know. We actually had to leave Texas to come here and trust God that God would sell our home after we left. I really believe the Lord is going to sell our home up until that day we left. We left around 4 a.m. And I was expecting somebody to walk through the door and just come and buy this house, you know. As it turned out, I realized, God wanted me to trust Him, to leave it in the hands of the realtor and sell it. But I tell you, when I ended up coming here to the college, what could I do but try to be as faithful to the Lord who had been so faithful to me? He provided for me to have two children born in my doctoral studies. One, our firstborn came 12 hours before I entered doctoral studies. Can you believe that? I was pastoring a church, and our oldest was born at 9 p.m. Sunday night. 9 a.m. the next morning, I paid my fees, entered doctoral studies. How did I afford a baby and doctoral tuition on the same weekend? I don't know, except to say that God has been faithful. He truly has been faithful. And He's been faithful to provide the money that we've needed for all three of my sons to go through private school that we helped start here in Singapore. That was God's faithfulness as well, because there was really no affordable international school back in 91 when we came here. And one day when I was thinking about it all, about my salary over the years and all the money that it took. This was years ago. I figured it was over $2 million that the Lord provided for us to teach here at SBC. Because I think you know that SBC doesn't pay me, right? I don't get paid to teach here. So we have raised the money to come and teach here. What can I say? But you probably think, you mean you could have been a millionaire if you didn't teach here? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that all the money that it took for me to educate my kids and pay for the airfare back and forth and housing and all this sort of stuff, I don't even know what it is now, but it was some years back, it was over $2 million. And of course, the college loves that. They love the fact that most of the Americans, godly Christians, provide the funding for us to do this. What could I do but serve the Lord diligently? I mean, wouldn't any other response be absolutely stupid and ungrateful on my part? And frankly, isn't it the same for you? Sorry, I'm not teaching the book of Nehemiah, but I am. I'm teaching you Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah, you know. This is the same faithful God who works in your life and my life. And so there's a lot of qualities we see in him that are admirable, but serving God diligently is certainly prominent in my thinking from what we see in these first seven chapters. But the other way to respond to a God who's been so faithful to restore you is to worship God diligently. And the focal point of chapters 8 to 13 is not just that, oh, we've got the walls up, but the people need to be worshipers. Now God's concerned, well, he always was, but what kind of people are inside those walls? The people repopulate the city in chapter 7. But what kind of people? The kind of people who really need a rededication of their lives and a recommitment to the Mosaic Covenant. That's the kind of people that we have here. People who need to put aside their foreign wives, to stop working on the Sabbath, to do several other, to start paying the temple servants, and so many of these things. This is what we need to see the Lord doing in our lives. And so, wow. I put this up when I was preaching at church. How should our church renew our commitment to God? It has to be continual renewal. Even as I look at these pictures here and I see the last of these four families here are actually leaving the church next month, moving back to their country. I look at a picture like this, and to you, they're just people you don't know. But for me, these have been valuable people in our church. And the Lord is leading them on. They are in various countries right now. Leaders must lead, and followers must follow. And we must do so by being committed to really doing what God has to say. So I think the main idea is this. Our restoring God deserves diligent service, first seven chapters, and diligent worship. So think about this question. What would your life look like if you more fully grasped God's restoring hand in your own experience? That's a question for me too. If I could really grasp this, the faithfulness of this God as we get to the end of the Old Testament era, and we've seen all he's done all throughout the whole Old Testament, all the way till we get up to Nehemiah, which is the last book chronologically, what would be the normal response? What if I really grasped what God has done in my life, how would my life be different? How would your life be different? That's actually a very profound thing. One of the things that you grasped that would be different is that he would give you the faith to set aside what you've done up to this point in your life and be willing to come here and get trained so that you can see him use you in the future. I commend you for that. I commend you for getting to the end of the course. And I commend you for seeing Lord's faithfulness in your life and wanting to respond in like manner to him. Be encouraged to do that, even as you move toward reviewing what we've talked about over these weeks and to take the final exam coming up. All right, do you have any questions about Nehemiah? We have a few more minutes.
Is it common that
Good question. Is it common for Persia to actually go and help people rebuild their countries? The answer is yes. The Persians are very different from the Babylonians. The Babylonians went and they conquered all this area, well, that the Assyrians had conquered. So they basically took over the Assyrian area. But when the Persians took over all the area of the Babylonians, they thought, how can we help these people be really loyal to the crown? And the Persian idea was, let's go send them back to their lands, anyone who wants to go back to their land that the Babylonians had taken out of their land, let them go back, and we'll even help them build their temples. Don't get the idea that the Persian kings became followers of Yahweh or anything. They were pragmatists. They were like a ruler who says, we're going to give freedom of religion here, but just pray for me. You know, we'll help you even build. Singapore, in many ways, has done this. Singapore has given the freedom, the benefit for Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Christians to do this, as long as you're good citizens and you're not causing rebellion. And there's a great wisdom in that. In contrast to many other countries who just say, if you don't think exactly the secular way or whatever the king's thinking, then we're going to hold you down. In fact, wherever you find religious freedom throughout the world, you do your study on this, you'll find financial prosperity. When people are given religious freedom, then they don't spend all their time trying to fight the government, and they go work on their jobs. And I don't mean to say that people become perfect when you do that, but the Persians really had something going here. This idea of giving religious freedom, whereas the Babylonians, well, I guess you could say the Babylonians to some extent did that, because the Jews who came back, for the most part, they didn't follow the Babylonian gods. We see it in the book of Daniel. They refused to bow down to this, idol. They refused to pray to any other god. Daniel 3, Daniel 6. I don't know if I could say the Babylonians really learned from it. They were a very, very idolatrous people. But the Persians were pragmatists. Think of Persian pragmatism. Administration. These are some of the heritage we gain from the Persians. Yeah, good. Now, what I'm telling you about the book of Nehemiah maybe is not in step with what we find with several of the books that come out on Nehemiah. Hand Me Another Brick. Lessons on Leadership. Okay, this is one book. Here is Team Building. A study of Nehemiah written for coaches. You want to be a good basketball coach? Study Nehemiah. You know what I mean? You can go through the literature and you'll find that many, if not most, of the study guides and all that based on Nehemiah are focusing on leadership. Nehemiah is the leader, and you should follow Nehemiah's example and you'll be a good leader. I have this spelled out on page 305 from Gene Getz, Nehemiah and the Bible Knowledge Commentary. So we have many of the problems he faces and many of the responses he has. He finds that the walls are broken down, the gates are burned in the first three verses of the book. So what is Nehemiah's response? Grief and prayer, motivation of the people to rebuild. Now, I'm not denying that Nehemiah does this. All right? And I'm not denying that Nehemiah was a good leader or that we can learn from him. But I'm not going to go through all these, but many others do. They'll go through all of these things that Nehemiah faces, all these problems, and all his responses. We find a similar sort of thing in Donald Campbell's book, Nehemiah, Man in Charge. Well, you can see just that subtitle, where his perspective is. He established a reasonable, attainable goal. He had a sense of mission. He was willing to get involved. He rearranged his priorities, patiently waited on God, showed respect to his superior, da, 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 da. All these wonderful things that Nehemiah did. He goes on with 21 of these. And I don't deny that Nehemiah did these things, and or it was a good thing. But timeless lessons on life and leadership, this is the real emphasis we find in the literature on Nehemiah. But who's the real hero of the book? Nehemiah? You see how his knees are the height of the wall high? Nehemiah? Ha ha ha. He was they're making him a giant of a man. Whereas, what about God? Can you tell what my answer is by how big I put Nehemiah and how big I put God, you know? God's really a hero of every one of these books of Scripture, isn't he? This is what makes the Word of God so unlike any other book. My wife and I were reading this morning in Luke, and I said to her, sweetie, I never say this of any other book. I mean, we've read Luke, I don't know how many times, you know, at least 20 times together as a couple, whatever. And I just said, there's so much there. I'm sorry, I got to go to class. It's not enough time to digest it all. There's no other book we could go to and read over and over and over again and say, this is absolutely amazing. There's way too much here to digest. That's because God is the subject of every one of these books. So when you read a book of Scripture, ask yourself, what is this book teaching me about God? And then you'll get a lot closer to what the central idea of that book is. I think there are problems with a leadership focus. I have a problem with that actually being the author's intent. I think I have this in your notes on... I don't have the page number, though. In terms of... I mean, does the book say that leadership is really the focus of the book? Right? I don't see that as really what this book is actually saying in its own assessment of the, I do have it, page 303A. I call it focusing your narrative idea on authorial intent. So what is the idea of this narrative? We need to find out what the author's intent is, his focus. And so I noted in Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1, the whole focus is really what God's doing. God is one who's credited. We saw that in chapter 6. He said, when our enemies saw us build this, wow, this wall in 52 days, they realize this happened because God did it. You know, he doesn't say, oh, there's some good real leadership principles here that I followed. I learned from Artaxerxes, and he taught me as the king, and let me teach them to you. There's nothing like that in the book. So I think it's imposing that on the book, actually. The book is talking about, it is a problem to talk about why these things. Well, let me read what I've got. It puts the stress on how the walls of Jerusalem were raised, which is but a minor focus, because the real emphasis should be on why the walls needed to be rebuilt. God's name was being dishonored. And to say that, oh, this is all how it all came about, and putting the focus on Nehemiah is making the wrong emphasis. The other thing I didn't note earlier is that in the Hebrew text, Ezra and Nehemiah actually are a single book. So when you get to Ezra chapter 10, you get to the next chapter. It doesn't say Nehemiah. It's Ezra, Nehemiah, and we get to chapter 11. So Nehemiah chapter 2 is actually Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 12, etc. So that would mean, if this is originally really one book, wouldn't it have a central theme that is common to both? And I think it does. The theme is God restoring his people and using men like Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, etc. So the idea is a restoration thing, God restoring the temple and the people. This applies to all. if you don't think of it as a leadership focus, a lot of us are not really in leadership positions. But if you're talking about being diligent in what God calls you to do because of what the Lord is doing in your life, that applies to everybody, whether you're a leader or not. And then the historical situation, I put on number six here, the leadership view hardly takes into account the historical background and chronology. A careful evaluation of the historical situation and how the book fits into the total plan of God brings the Lord to center stage as a sovereign covenant-keeping God. In other words, God is the one who's bringing the people back to the land. He has this big overall plan. Israel has to be restored in the land there solidly because he's going to bring Messiah there. Messiah is going to offer the kingdom to Israel when we get to the book of Matthew. And so, yeah. Those are the big picture issues as it relates to Nehemiah. And as it relates to where we're at, we should be diligent. We should recognize how much others have done for us. Are you grateful for what is done to you? For you? From others? Through God? You know, God working in their lives? And then, or do you see yourself as a self-made man? Self-made woman? Yeah, your thoughts? Questions? Anything you've wondered as you read Book of Nehemiah? Let me review. I'll go jump to slide 97. Remember those borders of the Promised Land? God had promised Genesis 15:18 to Abram. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, there in the south, to the great river, the river Euphrates." Okay, Israel had to have this land for God to fulfill his purposes. He kicked them out of the land, but he had to bring them back. They had to have control here of Bethlehem. Micah had said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah hadn't been born yet. How's Messiah going to be born in Bethlehem unless the people are reestablished in the land? So God himself was working behind the scenes through the superpowers of the day to actually bring the people there. I would say also in regard to Nehemiah being cupbearer, if you ask him, if I ask you, was Nehemiah in secular work? Was it a secular work? Think of how about Ezekiel? Was Ezekiel in secular work? He was a prophet at the same time as Daniel. Was Daniel in secular work? Or Ezekiel in secular work? Being a cupbearer was a very high position in the land. But I like what Rabbi Zechariah says. He says, "We are all priests before God, and there's no such distinction as sacred, secular, or sacred." Right? Because we're all priests. In fact, the opposite of sacred is not secular. The opposite of sacred is profane. In short, no follower of Christ does secular work. We all have a sacred calling. So what if I asked you, instead of, are you in secular work or sacred work? Some of us say, well, I'm in secular work, you know. What if I ask you, are you in sacred work or profane work? I mean, ask that to someone at church when you go to church on Sunday, you know. Are you in sacred work or profane work? And they'll go, oh, I'm in profane work. Oh, then they'll go, well, actually, what am I saying here? Am I in profane work? Am I working in my job as an accountant or a businessman or a lawyer or whatever to profane the name of God? Well, I don't think so. I find this quite insightful here. Maybe I could say it differently in the words of a different man, A.W. Tozer, from some years ago. This is what Tozer said. He said, "Do not ask a man what he does to determine whether his work is sacred or secular. Ask why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and thereafter he can do no secular act." That really had a profound impact on me. And I decided I was going to be in sacred work, whatever God called me to do. After that, I ended up going in business school and getting my bachelor's degree in marketing and marketing management. But honestly, I don't really ever think I don't know if I've ever been in secular work, because the Lord helped me grasp this concept at age 16. And I worked in several different jobs. I worked as a truck driver, a warehouseman, a waiter, inventory. I've worked in lots of different things along the way, but the Lord has helped me grasp that I was there because He put me there as His representative. And it's a joy to see people come to know Christ, you know, in your place of work because of your influence. One of them is still a committed friend and committed supporter today. He and I were forklift companions. You know, you risk your life with a forklift guy. You get on the pallet and he goes, lifts you way, way up. You get all the boxes. We're for this kitchen cabinet company, you know. So I was up in the air, and you know, my life was in Paul's hands all the time. He could just go like this and I'd fall down and get killed, you know. And here we're still good friends. This is, 40 years later, I guess. And anyway, Daniel was not in secular work. That's the point. Daniel had a sacred calling. Nehemiah was not in secular work. Nehemiah had a sacred calling. He was a representative of God. Not just when he came to Jerusalem and helped build the wall, and then he went back to his secular work. No, he was in sacred work the whole time. Then he went back to Persia after rebuilding the wall and all that, and God helped him continue in his ministry that he had there in the palace. You think Esther was in secular work as the queen of Persia? She was in sacred work the entire way. She sought to honor the Lord, and God used her in the lives of to save the nation. It is a dichotomy, the secular-sacred divide. It's a dichotomy that's man-made. And we need to help people get over this. We need to help people to have a biblical vocabulary, because this is not a biblical perspective on these things. And so help me along. Help me do this, all right? As you teach and preach and counsel and lead in the churches, to help people realize they're able to reach people where they're at that you and I will never, ever reach. And the goal is not to pull them out of all those places of influence. The goal is to help them have the kind of impact that God wants them to have right where they're at. It may be to pull them out, even as He's done in your life and in my life. But that's not the primary goal, is where and who pays their salary. You know, that's Is that the real difference between whether you're in Christian work or non-Christian work? Do Christians pay your salary or non-Christians pay your salary? Who cares? Ultimately, all the money comes from God for your life and my life to sustain our lives. So it's really an issue of commitment to Him, not whether your boss is a Christian or a non-Christian or who actually provides the money that you have, because it ultimately all comes from Him. Amen?